The Seven Spirits of God by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 3, Introduction. God has revealed himself in two great dispensations. In the old, we have the time of promise and preparation. In the new, the time of fulfillment and reality. As we look at these two dispensations, we see that in relation to them, there is a twofold working of God's Spirit. In the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God coming upon men and working on them and through them in special ways and times, ever coming and going, and always working from above and without, working inwards. In the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit entering into them and dwelling within them, abiding, always working from within, working outwards and upwards. In the Old Testament, we have the Spirit of God as the Spirit of the Almighty and Unapproachable One. In the New Testament, we have the Spirit of the Father in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus, as head of the new creation, was the first man to receive the Holy Spirit in full measure and as an ever-abiding reality. Under the Old Covenant, the Spirit came upon men at special times and for special purposes, moved upon them, fulfilling momentarily that special purpose of God, after which the anointing lifted from them. It was this entirely unique experience of the abiding presence and anointing of the Spirit which marked Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One, he himself being not only the recipient of the abiding Spirit, but the giver, the source, the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist knew this and said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." John 1:32-34. This word comes to us as well as to John. To know what the baptism in the Spirit really means, we must see the one upon whom the Spirit descended and abode. Of what that baptism in the Spirit means, Jesus himself was to be the type. He would only give what he himself had received, because the Spirit abode on him. He could baptize with the Spirit. Because of this abiding of the fullness and inexhaustibleness of God in him, we may come to him and drink, receiving the same fullness and inexhaustibleness of his Spirit. What Jesus, as the firstborn Son, has to give us, he first received and personally appropriated for himself. What he received and won for himself is for all of the sons. He will make it our very own. Upon whom we see the Spirit abiding, he baptizeth with the Spirit. And whosoever is so baptized, upon him too the Spirit abides. But as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides permanently in you. So then you have no need that anyone should instruct you. But just as his anointing teaches you concerning everything, and is true, and is no falsehood, so you must abide. Live, never to depart, rooted in him, knit to him, just as his anointing has taught you to do. 1 John 2:27, the Amplified Bible. The Old Testament stood in the law of a carnal commandment, the New Testament in the power of an endless life. All that the Spirit works within us is eternal in its nature and substance, after the power of an endless life. This eternal reality dwells within us, ever working from within the Spirit, working outwards and upwards into soul and body, unto the full measure of the stature of the Son of God. Section: The Seven Spirits of God. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Revelation 1:4. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Revelation 3:1. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Revelation 4:5. In the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Revelation 5, verse 6. For many years we did not know that God had seven spirits. Although we had read the Bible through and were raised in a spirit-filled environment, we had never seen or heard anything about seven spirits. We all know that there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Ephesians 4, 4. We all thought that when we received the one Spirit in the baptism in the Spirit, that was the beginning and the finish of it. We spoke in tongues and prophesied, did a few miracles, danced in the Spirit, and rejoiced with unspeakable joy, and that was it. This is all we knew God had for us this side of heaven. Seven spirits means, in the original text, seven spirits. The question follows, are there seven spirits of God? Does God indeed have seven spirits? Whether you can accept this or not, the scriptures do speak of more than one spirit. We are misled in this respect because of what Paul said about there being but one body and one spirit. Does Paul contradict what John wrote when he recorded that he had seen the seven spirits of God? Let us consider. Did not Paul also say that there is one baptism? Is it true that there is only one baptism mentioned in the scriptures? To my knowledge, there are several. We all know there is such a thing as water baptism that was practiced in the New Testament. There is also a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Then there is a baptism of fire. The Lord Jesus spoke of a baptism he had to face. He said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished." Luke 12, verse 50. He had already been baptized in water and in the Holy Spirit when the disciples, James and John, asked the Lord for the chief positions in the kingdom. He responded to their request by asking this question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Matthew 20, verse 22. So the scriptures speak of various baptisms. What then did Paul mean that there is one baptism? We must understand that Paul was speaking in a very limited sense. He was talking specifically about the body of Christ and the unity of that body. He said, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." 1 Corinthians 12, 13. That one Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8, verse 9. It is the Christ Spirit that makes us members of the Christ body. So by the one Spirit of Jesus Christ, we are baptized by the one baptism into the one body. Paul is not speaking here about the seven spirits of God, which Jesus has received and which the sons of God receive as they press forward into the fullness of God. The fullness of God is not known in one spirit, nor by one baptism. But entrance into the body of Christ is by one Spirit and one baptism. All that God says is true. When God says something that to our unenlightened mind seems a contradiction, it is never either or. In other words, you are not called upon to choose one in opposition to the other. When God says a thing that appears to conflict, the resolution always lies in the correct harmonization of both. Both are true. We may not immediately understand it, but that is how it is. If God says there is one Spirit, then there is one Spirit. If God says there are seven spirits, then there are seven spirits. That's simple, isn't it? One of the keys to this mystery is found in the verse in Revelation 4, verse 5, "And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." In the Old Testament, the structure of the lampstand, candlestick, was quite unique. Below was one lampstand. Above, there were seven branches, and in each branch there was a lamp. Exodus 25, verses 31 through 37. It was one lampstand, yet it had seven lamps. There were seven lamps. Yes, it was but one lampstand. The same picture is presented in Zechariah 4, verse 2. Therefore, it is correct to say that there is one lampstand. Neither is it wrong to say that there are seven lamps. So also is the Spirit of God. Without question, he is one Spirit, but he is also called the seven spirits. That is, the sevenfold intensified Spirit of God. Seven in the Scriptures is the most sacred number of the Hebrews. This number is used more often in the Word of God than all the other numbers, save the number one. It is the number denoting spiritual perfection and completeness. In this connection, it is interesting to note that in the title, Holy Spirit, the word holy, according to Webster, comes from a root meaning whole. Hence, the Holy Spirit is the whole Spirit. The seven spirits of God, seven denoting spiritual perfection and completeness, are likewise a figure of the holy, or whole, or complete Spirit. When we understand that the number seven conveys the idea of unity and completeness rather than diversity, then we can see with unclouded vision that the seven spirits of God are the sevenfold intensified Spirit of the Lord, the absolute fullness of the Spirit of God. The one Spirit and the seven spirits are like the color spectrum. Sometimes when the sun is shining during or just after a rain, we can see a rainbow in the sky. A rainbow is made up of bands of different colors and is caused by the fact that the light from the sun is bent by the drops of rain or moisture in the air, just as white light is divided when it passes through a three-dimensional prism. Sunlight appears white, but actually is composed of several colors. If you have ever seen a wheel that had different colors on it, you have noticed that the faster the wheel spins, the whiter it appears. Bending light breaks it up into its different colors. So, is light one color or many? Both. Light in unity is white. Divided into its parts, it is several colors. And so are the seven spirits of God. As God's nature flows through our triangular being, we too express the nature of God on many levels of His Spirit, such as wisdom, understanding, might, counsel, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. God's Spirit, coming forth as light, which is the true expression of life, denoting righteousness, joy, and peace. Where is the source of these seven spirits of God? Jesus is. In the midst of the throne stood a lamb, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Revelation 5:6. The Lord Jesus said to John on Patmos, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." Revelation 3:1. Section: The Lord is the Spirit. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. John 14:16-18. I am indebted to William Law, Andrew Murray, and another writer unknown to me for some of the thoughts I will share in this section, a portion of which has been gleaned from their writings. As Jesus was preparing to leave this earth realm, he promised his disciples that his departure would be their gain. The Comforter would take his place, to be to them far better than he had been or ever could be in his bodily presence. This would be true because his own relationship with them had been very much external, and in consequence of this had not resulted in what might have been expected. He had been with them, and they were still very carnal, earthy. But the coming Spirit would be in them. He, Jesus, would return to them as the Spirit, in an intimacy and vitality they could not know as long as he was outside of them, merely with them. He would return to them not in flesh and bone, but as the Spirit, as an indwelling presence, in the power of which they would have at their disposal, and as their own possession, yea, even as their very own being, all that Jesus is. The Spirit of truth, he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The thought of Jesus walking with men on earth, living with them, leading, teaching, guiding them, is so clear. But the thought of Jesus becoming a spirit and hiding himself within them and speaking not in audible sounds, but only in the depths of the life, was too staggering a thought for these yet carnal men. Their minds were not yet open to spiritual realities. They still needed to be educated, as do the multitudes of religious today, to acknowledge that God desired to rule, not by an outward law, but by an inward life. As long as Jesus was with his disciples as a physical being, he had to work from without inward, and yet could never effectually reach or master their inmost parts. When Jesus went away, he then returned as the Spirit to be in them, that now he might work mightily from within outward. Taking possession of the inmost recesses of their being by his Spirit of life, he would cause them in their surrender to his will, mind, nature, and power to personally become what he himself is. The shaping of their life, the forming of their character, the development of their abilities would be by the power of the Spirit of Jesus, who really had become their Spirit. Oh, how our gracious and all-wise God and Father would have us understand that it really is better for us that Jesus should not be here on earth. Wonderful beyond words is the truth he declared to his disciples long ago. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is profitable, good, expedient, advantageous for you that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. John 16, verse 7, the Amplified Bible. Jesus said again, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take care of mine, and shall show it unto you. John 16, verses 13 through 15. Before this glorifying of Jesus could take place, it was necessary, yea, imperative, that he go away from his disciples. They could not have him in the flesh and in the spirit too. His bodily presence would hinder the spiritual indwelling. They must part with the Jesus they knew before they could receive the glorified Jesus as the Spirit in the heavenlies or in us. Even so, in our union with him in the Spirit, we too must give up the Christ we have known in the past, however we have known him, if we are indeed to become partakers of all his divine fullness in the Spirit. I am convinced that it is right at this point where so many of the Lord's precious people need this teaching. It is expedient, advisable, desirable, advantageous, profitable to your interest. For you that I go away. Like those disciples, so many sincere Christians have believed in Jesus with all their hearts, love him, and seek to follow him. But the Jesus they believe in, the Jesus they love, the Jesus they seek to follow and obey, is the Jesus in the picture of the wall, the Jesus with soft, penetrating eyes, flowing chestnut hair, fine, chiseled features, well-trimmed beard, Galilean robe. It is the Jesus of Bethlehem's manger, of Nazareth's carpenter shop, of the shores of the Sea of Galilee, of the Judean hills. The Jesus who preached to the multitudes, fed the 5,000, healed the sick with the touch of his hand, cleansed the leper, and who, weeping, cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Even the Jesus of the judgment hall, of the Via Dolorosa, of Golgotha's hill, of Joseph of Arimathea's garden tomb. With some, it is even the Jesus of the resurrection, the Jesus calling tenderly to Mary in the freshness of the morn, Jesus walking along the road to Emmaus, Jesus appearing mysteriously to his disciples behind closed doors, or Jesus inviting the doubting Thomas to thrust his hand into his side. But dear ones, that Jesus, even the Jesus of the resurrection, could not stay with his disciples. It is expedient for you that I go away. If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. Even the resurrected Jesus had to pass away from their midst before the exceeding great and precious promise of the indwelling Spirit could be fulfilled. How many of God's dear saints are yet worshiping the Jesus of the flesh? Truly they believe on him, love him, and long to see him when he comes. And yet in their longing to see him some glad day, after the while, they find that he is not presently their satisfying portion, their all in all. There is yet such a lack in their lives, so much carnality, strife, struggle, weakness, insufficiency, and limitation. The only reason can be this: they have not yet fully inherited the promise. The Spirit shall be in you. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The absolute imperativeness of Christ's going away, the absolute reality of his coming again as the indwelling Spirit, they do not fully understand nor appreciate. They have not been able to say, though we have known Christ after the flesh, now henceforth we know him no more. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Knowing Christ after the flesh, it is this that must come to an end, must make way for knowing him in the power of the Spirit. After the flesh, that means in the power of the external, of words and thoughts, of efforts and feelings, of systems and methods, of ceremonies and ordinances, of influences and aids from without, from men and means. We must know Christ no more after the flesh as he was on earth, or even in his resurrection. We are to know him after the Spirit, as the exalted and glorified Lord who has come unto us as the indwelling Spirit. To many, it is a very difficult thing to set aside the Christ of the flesh, to know only the Christ of the Spirit, to set aside the Christ who works through the agencies of the external, through efforts, systems, ceremonies, methods, influences from without, of men and means, and come to know only him who works internally after the power of an endless life. As many as received him as Spirit, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. John 1 verse 12. To all who honestly desire to become truly God-men, bearing the full image of the firstborn Son, and in all things be well-pleasing to the Father, the thought of Jesus' departure that his Spirit may now become our very own, and we be transformed and matured into his very own stature, will be welcomed with unspeakable gladness and gratitude. In this union, the privilege we enjoy, the nobility we attain as sons of God, the intimacy and fullness of fellowship and relationship with God we enter into, all these are infinitely greater than anything experienced by men of God in any passing time or age. To have our Lord coming as the Spirit into our hearts, becoming our very own life, just as he was the Spirit of Christ Jesus on earth, surely this is a blessedness worthy any sacrifice, for it is the means of the manifestation of God himself, as the people of Jesus' day saw the full revelation of God in the person of Christ Jesus, so the world of our day is yet to see a full and complete revelation of Christ in his body. This is the consummation for which all other things since the foundation of the world were accomplished. The word now begins to be fulfilled. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. Revelation 21, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, Now the Lord is that Spirit. The Lord is what Spirit? The Lord, spoken of here, of course, is the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Now let us turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The last Adam, of course, is the Word of God made flesh, the man Christ Jesus. The life-giving Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. There can never be another life-giving Spirit beside the Holy Spirit. The Lord was made flesh and became the last Adam, and later, through death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification, became the life-giving Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Today's Christians, steeped in the false doctrines of Babylon, blinded by the traditions of men, have a traditional way of saying that Christ is in the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God does not say that. There is not one verse in all the Bible which says that Christ is in the Spirit. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, did say, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me," John 14:10. But the Scriptures never anywhere say that the Son is in the Spirit. This is because the eternal Father has been manifested unto us in the Son, and the Son, who comes into us, is the Spirit. It is not that the Son who is in the Spirit comes into us, but it is that the Son who comes into us is the Spirit. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Christ is in the Spirit, is therefore a traditional saying, while the Lord is the Spirit is the scriptural expression. It never ceases to amaze me how many Christians will repeat the traditional sayings dreamed up long millenniums past by the architects of Babylon, and then will condemn you as a heretic for standing on the revelation given so clearly by the precious Spirit of the Lord. May God grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The Lord, who is the Spirit, is not the Jesus of the flesh, nor yet the resurrected Jesus who appeared to his disciples for 40 days. The Lord the Spirit is the exalted and glorified Lord. If the resurrected Christ would have been the Lord the Spirit, then there would have been no need for him to ascend so the Spirit could come. He could have remained here and simply disappeared into his disciples. He did not say, "It is expedient for you that I be resurrected, for if I am not resurrected, the Comforter will not come unto you." He said rather, "It is expedient for you that I go away." The resurrection of Jesus was a first step toward the last Adam becoming the quickening spirit. But notice what Peter says in Acts 2, verses 32 to 33. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right, and of God exalted, and having received in his exaltation of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." In Ephesians 4:10, it is even plainer. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." He was not simply resurrected that he might fill all things, but he ascended up far above all heavens in order to fill all things. Ephesians 2:20 through 23 shows the same thing. It is Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all principality, who is made head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. John wrote, "This spake Jesus of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." John 7, verse 39. Two things were essential before Jesus could return as the Lord of the Spirit. He must go away. He must be glorified. In our place and on our behalf, as man and the head of man, Jesus was resurrected and then ascended, being admitted into the full glory of the divine, and his human nature received up into union and participation with the eternal Spirit, becoming of the same substance and essence of the eternal Spirit. And the Holy Spirit could now come down as the Spirit of the God-man, most really the Spirit of God, and yet as truly the Spirit of Jesus, the man. He could come down as the Spirit of the glorified Jesus to be in each one of us who receives him. God be praised. Jesus has been glorified. There is now the Spirit of the glorified Jesus, and we have received him. Section: The All-Sufficient Spirit of Christ. The value of knowledge, that is, true spiritual knowledge, and the life of a child of God can hardly be exaggerated. Just as a man is none the richer for an inheritance that comes to him, or a treasure in his field, as long as he does not know about it, or does not know how to get possession of it, or to use it, So the gift of the Holy Spirit cannot bring his full blessing in reality until we know and, in knowing, truly apprehend and possess him in all fullness. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and it is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, for which all sons of God must be willing to count all things but loss. It is because of the lack of a true knowledge of what God in Christ is unto us that the lives of many brothers and sisters are so weak and feeble. In order for us to know and properly understand the all-sufficiency of the Spirit of Christ within us, we must first see what Christ is. I do not say who Christ is, but what Christ is. There are many different titles and names ascribed to Christ in the Scriptures. However, we will not consider here the names of Christ, but the substance of Christ, his very essence. My automobile, made of metal, is called an automobile, but its essence or substance is metal. What is the substance of Christ? Now the Lord is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:17. What is Christ? He is the Spirit. He may be called by many titles and names, all descriptive of his various characteristics, offices, and outworkings. He may be known as Savior, as Redeemer, as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Comforter, Prophet, High Priest, King, Lord, the I Am, and scores of other glorious titles. But what is his substance? The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45. The substance of Christ is Spirit. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, Galatians 4:6. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4:5-7. If we read the Scriptures carefully, and as the light of God's divine revelation bursts in blazing glory upon our consciousness, we will come to see that the main thing God is after, and has always been after, is to work himself into us, to reveal the very fullness of himself through us as the vessels of his glory. For what purpose did God create man? Only that man might be his container, his expression, both the revelation and the source of God for the whole creation. In fact, the whole universe exists because Spirit has chosen to have a body in which to manifest himself. Truly, it is as the Scripture says, the whole earth is full of his glory. Christ has entered into his glory as the Spirit unto this very end, that now in a divine way he might fill all things. Ephesians 4:10. He has entered into his glory that he might especially, as a first fruit, fill the members of his body with the fullness of himself and his divine life. Through the Spirit, the creation is brought into a living relationship with God, so that he can manifest himself in his perfection of life and love and power through us. If God fills all things, as various scriptures state that he does, then all things are containers of him. But the rest of the creation can contain only manifestations of God, while we can contain God as a person. A person cannot manifest himself as a person through anything else than a person. You can appreciate a cat, or a stone, or a rainbow for what they are, but you can't fellowship with them. I can fellowship with you, and you with me, because we are of the same makeup. The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We can view their marvels through the microscope and the telescope, and stand in awe before their magnificence, but we do not say, that is God. The greatest marvel of the ages, the height of being, is when we can look at another personality and say, God is there. Certainly, Paul had this in mind when he wrote in Galatians 4, verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts." God has made us his sons, and because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. True fellowship is person to person. But for God to manifest himself, his person, through a fallen, unregenerated human being, is like me trying to manifest my personality through a dog or a horse. There we have two different natures. The two are not compatible. Therefore, God appeared to be on the horns of a dilemma when man fell. He wasn't, of course, for he knew his own purpose from the beginning. But it appeared so because God had created man to reveal his image to the whole universe. This is why God, in the beginning, created the whole inexhaustible heavens and the earth, and having finished the host of them, said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Man was to be the visible manifestation and revelation and source of God to the whole of the physical creation. But man fell from that image of God into a condition of darkness and death, where there is no longer a compatibility between the nature of God and the nature of man. This is why God first constitutes us his sons, through the justification of faith, and then sends forth the fullness of his own divine life in the Spirit into our hearts. As sons of God, we become containers of him, of the very Spirit of God. We have been made to be containers, and God intends to be our only content. Bottles are made to contain liquids of various kinds. Cans contain food. Tanks are designed to contain water. Electric wires to contain electricity. If we look at these, we will realize that each of these kinds of containers is peculiarly made to contain a specific substance. Sons of God are also peculiar containers, for we have been designed by our Creator of the new creation to contain a specific substance, the Spirit of God. If we do not come to know God as our only content, we become a meaningless contradiction. No matter how much of the wisdom of this world we imbibe, regardless to what heights of human recognition and position we may attain, notwithstanding how accomplished in the human abilities and functions of this present world, we are still meaningless since we have been purposely made to contain God as our sole content, to reveal him as our unique purpose. Although this word may seem elementary, it is the word which points out the core of the eternal purpose of God. That purpose, in a word, is this: God is the content, and we are the containers, especially and uniquely fashioned into a new creation to express, reveal, and become the source of God for the entire universe. As it is written, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 3:9-11. How glorious! When Jesus the Spirit comes into us, he comes to fulfill this high and holy calling. He comes within as the all-sufficient Spirit to make us all that we must be as God-men. In our modern era, man has learned much about nutrition. Nutrition is the science and study of the foods that build the human body and make it strong and healthy. The body gets the nourishment it needs from the raw materials contained in foods. Starch, sugar, fat, protein, minerals, vitamins, and water are all raw materials. From these raw materials, the body builds bones and muscles and makes blood. There are some foods that build body tissue, others that make strong bones and teeth. Many of these materials are minerals. One of the important materials that helps the body grow and function is vitamins. There are several different kinds of vitamins, and each has its particular use. All of these minerals and vitamins are important. For instance, calcium promotes proper formation of teeth and bones. Iron helps build red blood cells. Vitamin A aids good eyesight. Vitamin B1 is good for the nerves. Niacin builds healthy skin. In order to get all the vitamins and minerals our body needs, you can go to the drugstore and purchase them in tablet form. There you will find bottles containing calcium, bottles containing iron, others of niacin, vitamin A, vitamin B, vitamin C, D, E, etc. You could soon fill your entire cabinet with bottles of all kinds of vitamins, minerals, and food supplements. But the medicine companies have simplified all this for us by creating the multivitamin mineral tablet. One of these tablets will contain sufficient amounts of every known vitamin and mineral needed by the human body. You don't have to swallow 25 or 50 different pills. You just take the one. This one-a-day type is the all-inclusive dose. And friends, have we ever realized that Christ the Spirit is the best dose in all the world? He is the one complete dose which is enough to meet all our need. The Spirit of Christ is all that God is. All the Father is in the Son. And the Son is the Spirit. Hallelujah. Your human body needs all the vitamins and minerals in order to develop and function. The body of Christ, the new creation man, needs the all-inclusive dose of the Spirit of Jesus, the last Adam, in order to develop and function as the perfect God-man. Soon now, there shall come that long-awaited manifestation of the sons of God to the sin-cursed world. Creation shall be set free from its bondage to corruption. We shall see the glory, wisdom, and power of the Son of God manifested in all fullness in a many-membered body right here upon this earth. How the whole creation groans and travails for this. The work of preparation for this is even now taking place among God's end-time saints. The body of Christ shall finally arrive at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul tells us that this is when Christ shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. How can we attain to this? By taking liberally of the all-sufficient and all-inclusive dose of the life of God in Christ. Adam had the opportunity to become the full revelation of the image and glory of God to the whole universe. This was offered to him in the tree of life. The tree of life was nothing else than the life of God in Christ. The tree of life was the all-sufficient dose which would have built eternal life in Adam, even making him the source of that life. But Adam refused his dose of incorruptible life and consequently sank into weakness and death. In the natural, a person who does not get enough vitamins may have poor eyesight, rough skin, or sore gums and weak teeth. People who are too thin or feel tired much of the time usually need more vitamins. There are ugly diseases such as pellagra, scurvy, and beriberi that occur when the body does not receive enough vitamins. Can you picture the miserable condition of a person suffering acute malnutrition? The eyes are large and protruding. The cheeks are sunken. The stomach bloated. The legs thin and bony, and other awful conditions. I have seen this scene thousands of times in some of the underprivileged countries of the world. It is a heart-rending sight, and friend, this is the spiritual portrait of fallen Adam. This is but a picture of the horrible spiritual image into which Adam sank when he refused his dose of the all-sufficient life of God in Christ, and chose instead the deficient diet of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All of mankind today, enslaved under sin, sickness, sorrow, and death, are manifestations of Adam's wretched condition. Mankind today, after 6,000 years of degeneracy and impoverishment, bears absolutely no resemblance to man as God intended him to be in the beginning. But thank God, he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved from our condition by his life. Romans 5, verse 10. Yes, we shall be saved completely by his life. Through the death of his Son, he has opened Eden's gates, has brought us back into the garden of God, and has thus made available to us again the all-sufficient dose. Within the Spirit of Jesus, there is an all-sufficient supply. Everything we need to be God-men is contained in the Lord, the Spirit. We can be what we are not. We can become all man was intended to be. We can be sons of God. We need not cry or beg or fear. We only need to take him, appropriate him, and praise him, bless his dear name. Section: What Christ the Spirit is. How often we try to channel in some of what God is into our lives. It's as though God is outside of us and we are endeavoring to draw from him some of his virtue, nature, power, and life. I once walked that route myself. I was always expecting that somehow the Lord would pour out unto me or into me what I needed. But one day I discovered an important truth in 1 John 4, verse 8. God is love. Suddenly the is stuck out. What dawned on me was something like this. It doesn't say that God has love, but God is love. If somebody has a thing, then it isn't he himself. It's just something attached to him, as if you have a pair of shoes on or some money in your pocket. You just have it, and you can share it. But the Bible doesn't say God has love, but God is love. Love, therefore, must not be a thing I can have. It is not something that God has, that he can just give me a little of. Love is exclusively a person. God is a person. God is love. Therefore, there is no other pure, self-giving love anywhere in the universe apart from God himself. Love is exclusively the nature and character of one being in the whole universe. And that's not me, J. Preston Eby. This set an entirely new trend of understanding going in my life. Suddenly I began to see that I don't have one iota of love, never have and never will. God is love, period. No one else. I can only possess love. I can only become love, to the degree that I take the reality of God into me, to the degree that God himself is worked into my life. As I surrender to him, I surrender to love. As I become filled with him, I become filled with love. I will never be able to love. He is always love. Soon, an entire new world began to open before me. I began to relate this principle to all those things which pertain to what I must become as a son of God. Suddenly, another truth burst upon me from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, where it says that Christ is the power of God. Not Christ has the power, but he is the power. Here, too, I had thought power was something which God possessed, which he could give me some of, and receiving enough of it, I would become God's man of faith and power. But now I knew that power also is a person. I am not power. I have no power. God does not have power, but Christ is the power of God. Then I began to discover that God doesn't have anything, but he is everything. He doesn't give us anything, but he becomes everything within us. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the life. To Martha, he said, I am the resurrection. I thought the resurrection was a day. Now I see that the resurrection is a person. I needed wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 tells me that Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the righteousness of God. Finally, I came to a statement which gathered all together and placed the capstone on the whole structure. The verse was Colossians 3, verse 11, where it says of those who are in Christ that Christ is all and in all. Christ is all, not Christ has all. And if Christ is all, what am I? Not much, by the law of mathematics. Christ is all in all. Then it really dawned upon me that the only reason for the existence of the entire creation is to contain and become one with the Creator. All outside of that is meaningless. Outside of that is left only the sorry picture of man and the creation under the sentence of darkness, disintegration, and death. The Lord the Spirit is indeed the all-sufficient dose. Whatever I need to be a son of God, to fulfill my destiny of God, is mine, not by trying to be anything, not by struggling to receive anything, but by bending myself before Him, the Lord the Spirit, who dwells within, that He may be all in all in me. Praise His name. Now the Lord is the Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the whole Spirit. He is the completeness of the Spirit. He is the seven spirits of God, all the fullness of the divine Spirit. The seven spirits of God are simply the wholeness of Himself, completely and eternally revealed and manifested and ministered to the universe through that people who become His image before the creation. End of chapter 3.